I don't know if you're fans of the band Coldplay. Kate and I are fans. We've been so fortunate enough to go to see them live a couple of times. I remember when I first heard their debut single, Yellow, I remember where I was and thinking, they could go far, that band, and they've done pretty well. And if you are a fan, you might know Coldplay's album Viva La Vida, which is a great album, and I think it translates as Live Life. My daughter told me that. That sounds about right. Live life. Oh, thumbs up from the back from someone who definitely knows. And one track on this album, Live Life, is called Death and All His Friends. It's a real anthem if you know it. And I won't belt it out now, but it's the sort of song you belt out in the car as they sing. But the lead singer of the band, Chris Martin, when he's interviewed about that track, said it's a song that is all about our desire to break free from the various negative cycles that plague our human condition. All the bad stuff, you know, like death and all his friends. But we want to sing loudly so that we never focus on the bad stuff so much. Sounds very sensible, doesn't it? Just raise the roof with the band on this wonderful track to break free somehow, some way from this negative cycle of the reality of life. Sounds very wise. And yet as we come to Ecclesiastes, as we've heard, and particularly chapter 7, the teacher of Ecclesiastes says that's not wise, that is utterly foolish. That is just simply trying to escape reality, maybe from time to time. But if you live life that way, he says, you're a fool. So the wise who learn how to really live life and fulfill that anthem of the album are those who'll stare death in the face and then live a better, deeper, more meaningful life in response of what's real. So let me pray. I'm going to read, and then we'll see what these words are all about. Let's pray. Father, as we've just sung, where else can we go, Lord? Where else can we go? For you, and you alone, have the words of eternal life. Lord, we thank you for your words. Thank you, they're good and they're clear, just as Johnny explained to us a little earlier. They won't always be comfortable. They won't always be the words we want to hear and prefer to hear. But they're clear and they're wise and they're helpful. And they're your words that help your people live in your world your way. So we pray now you'd give us ears to hear and to be attentive, to struggle on where we hear words that we wrestle with, but to trust you with all we hear. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 14. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter as money is a shelter, but the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. There's sobering words, but there's lots here for us to take on board. And the first is that it is better, says the teacher, it is better to learn from the coffin, not the cot. To learn from the coffin, not the cot. What does he mean? Well, let's see what those verses 1 to 3. He opens with a proverb, a sort of wise, pithy saying. We've heard a few, and it sounds okay, doesn't it? Verse 1, a good name is better than fine perfume. And we like that. It sounds fine. He means it's better to have a good reputation than to smell like roses, but have a reputation of a character that stinks. We think that sounds good. But then he takes a second breath and continues, and the day of death better than the day of birth. Saying the cemetery is better than the maternity wing. And we just crumple in our pew and think, oh, here he goes again. We've had 6 chapters, come on, mate. But he's adamant, isn't he? He's so clear. Verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than feasting. For this is the end of all mankind. It's the living who'll lay it to heart. Verse 4, that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. What is he getting at? It is not that the arrival of a new baby isn't brimming with joy and anticipation and potential. He knows that. He's not undoing that sentiment. It's not that death is better than life. But his point is that a coffin is a better teacher to the living than a cot. Because it's death, the coffin, not the cot, that brings life into sharp focus in a way that a cot doesn't, despite all the cooing and joy. And so, as we know, he's unafraid, this teacher, to grab us by the shoulders or by the jowls and say, look ahead to where your life is going, as opposed to back and where it's been. And don't be a fool trying to laugh and merely entertain your way through life as if that end is not coming. There is no escape. Don't live life thinking about escapism from reality, he says. Don't try and numb what is definitely real. Don't just simply sing louder than death and all his friends and think it might go away. He says, of course, you're going to die. And if you'll lay that to heart wisely, then we'll stop and ask ourselves, okay, so how shall I best live? His picture of the sort of the two houses, isn't he? You've got the wise and the fool, the house of mourning, the house of feasting. I guess as we go to the house of mourning, think of a funeral. I know some of you are very, very clear and very raw in grief at the moment. But he is saying with clarity, not with harsh tones, that it's the fool who'll go and sit at a funeral and simply squirm uncomfortably, just desperate to get out of there and get to the wake and sort of numb it all with a bit of food and wine, and then get outside and start laughing again. He says, actually, that is a bit like verse 6, the crackling of thorns under the pot is the laughter of fools. That's how he describes it. In other words, thorns get the fire going. We needed that camping this weekend. They get the fire going. They burn bright and hot, and they're great and full of potential, and then they're gone. They're sort of here and gone. You need a proper log on there. See, we say laughter's the best medicine. He'll continue to say laughter's great, but it's not the best teacher. It's not going to get you through. Now, don't be a fool at the funeral. He says, the wise person, be like them. Because they sit there with tears, but they're staring at the coffin and asking, when that's me, what will they say? Because it will be me. And they will have something to say. Of course, I've taken scores of funerals, particularly before we came into London in a local Sussex village. Everybody linked to the church in some way. Lots of funerals all the time. And I think the most tragic one that occurs to me that springs to mind was of a very wealthy and successful man who had links to the village. And tragically, at his funeral, there were four people, and he died quite young, mid-60s. They were all family. And his two sons came up to offer a eulogy, and it was simply this. They raised a hip flask and said, "Cheers, Dad," and sat down. Of course, in all the emotion, all the difficulties of giving a eulogy, but two young men, adults, could manage two words. A good name is better than fine perfume. It really is. You see, death isn't ever lovely or joyful. That's not what he's saying. Don't swap it thinking it's better. It's not. But it is a better teacher. It has a profound and unique capacity to teach us to really live, even to properly love, to properly know joy, to really laugh. Because life gets deeper, not shallower, when you live it wisely. Now, friends, as I say, I stand here and know that, you know, for some of you, death is very raw at the minute. But all of us have been surrounded by that word, haven't we, the last 18 months as a world. No escape. And yet I'm sure all of us will know those. I know I do. Friends and family who have simply tried to escape it. Numbing the pain, simply refusing to think about it, talk about it. And so our teacher really wants us all to think now. Will you let the prospect of your death teach you your life is limited? And so reshape your goals and your attitudes and what and who you live and long for. And of course, if you're a Christian this morning, a believer in the Lord Jesus, you trust in his death and resurrection for you, you know that death is coming but is not your Lord and never will be. But death is still your teacher and mine. Will you live a better life with and for the risen Lord in whom you are? The coffin is our better teacher than the cot. And it's with that in mind that he says, because there is therefore death coming and therefore a better way to live, he offers four wise ways of living life better in verses 7 to 12. He concedes a bit later on in the chapter and throughout the book that wisdom doesn't tie up all life's loose ends. It can't. But some courses of action in life are better than others because some are wise and some are just foolish escapism. And the first thing he says, as Jessie J sang in her song, it is all about the money. He says, verse 7, extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Again, later on, he'll say, there are benefits to being wise with money. Don't just be reckless, thinking I'll die anyway. He talks about inheritance being used well, and it being very helpful in life now. But verse 7 is simply saying even the wise person can be made a total fool where money's concerned. He says, don't be the person who can be bought. This isn't simply just being scammed and deceived in that way, but hooked in by a cheap gain for quick money. He's saying, come with me to the cemetery and listen to death's sermon about money. And ask yourself, what will I do with it? That's money. Next, patience. Verse 8. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience better than pride. So again, we're still with him at the cemetery, staring at the coffin, looking death in the face, but he's saying, that's not me saying, so you've got to panic. No, you've got to live and even do it patiently. He's saying it's better to live seeing a few of your life projects through to their end rather than scurry around, starting lots and never finishing anything. He says, come to the cemetery with me and listen to death's lesson about patience. When they stand at your coffin, will they say, he or she lived patiently or impatiently, humbly or pridefully? Thirdly, anger, verse 9. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. I was thinking about this, and we can't help but see, can we, around us, that society is angry at the moment. It feels like a pinprick, and there's an explosion of anger. One error from one individual, and they're cancelled. But he isn't saying, sort of just broadly to a culture, saying, stop being angry. He's saying to the Lord's people, you, don't let anger, as he puts it here, sit on your lap like a young child might. You sort of bounce it on your knee and coo and cajole and coddle this child. Don't nurse it. Nourish it. No, he holds that out here as being very foolish. He says, the wise person comes with me to the cemetery, hears death's sermon about anger, and doesn't think of the world out there and say, yes, they really are. But asks, how can I live with a longer fuse? How can it be that at my coffin, they'll say, just never angry? Finally, he says about nostalgia. Verse 10, this one really hit home as I read it. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. Those words sound familiar for two reasons. My granny died at 103. She said those words a lot, I'd say, for most of my life, as she looked back. But I say those words a lot as I look back, and I'm not, believe it or not, 103, kids, despite you keep telling me how old I look. Things aren't like they used to be. Yeah, might have heard that. I'm almost glad that my children are actually growing up a bit, because imagine starting to bring up children now. It was so much simpler and easier before. It was just simply better back then. Heard those words in your heart, in your head? And it might well be that for lots of reasons, those sentiments don't just feel true, they might be true for some reasons. But the warning here is that to say that and live that way is unwise. In some ways, it's escapism. It's just wanting to live in the past. And in saying it, the warning from the teacher is that you're implying that God is suddenly less in control. It was better then because he had a firmer hand on the tiller. It implies he's not in control, implies that he's less loving now, less generous now, less of a giver of life's gifts now. And instead, our teacher says, no, come with me to the coffin and listen to death's sermon and ask, what impact will the reality of not just death as a concept, but my death and me being there, what impact will it have on how I live deeply and wisely, with my money, with my patience, with my temper, and with my attitude to past and present? How will I live and wisely live? And then he sums it all up, finally and more briefly, but no less importantly, by longing that we would trust our wise God, not just, therefore, our wise living. So look with me at verse 13, how he wraps it all up. You sort of feel at the end of 12, you sort of take a breath. He's paused. Verse 13, so consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. He wraps up this section and shows the benefits, as we've seen, in four brief ways of wise over foolish living in light of the coffin, not the cot. But he longs for us to realize, don't also think foolishly that you can be super wise and that'll do. Johnny gave us a clue as he skips ahead in verse 20 about just remembering chapter 7, verse 20. There is no one on earth who is righteous, who does what is right and never sins. You can't be wise enough to be perfect. He wraps it up himself as a teacher and says in verse 23, all these things I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise. But this was beyond me. Whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? In other words, he's saying, of course, please wisely live the life lessons of the coffin, not the cot. It is better. And in light of it, there are better ways of living. You'll live more deeply and they'll have more to say about you, quite simply. But please know it will not straighten out all of life's crooked twists and turns and struggles and sins. The world is fallen. It remains under the God's curse of Genesis 3, but that means it is always ultimately in God's hands. And so, of course, the wise will still say and ask, why do bad things happen to good people? We don't know. What will our tomorrow, our future, as he says here, really bring? We really don't know. And yet, wonderfully, wisdom, yes, does help with how we use our money and our temper and patience and nostalgia. But we must see its shortcomings. It will never be enough. It's not going to give us all the control that we long for, or all the understanding or destiny and security that we hope for. As one writer put it, we can know some things well, but not all things completely. We're not God. We can be determined to be wise, and we'll come to the same conclusion. It's beyond us. But let me ask, as the teacher would ask us, aside from our death, which we know will come unless the Lord returns first, aside from our death, we actually don't know what our life holds. We could take each day as it comes or be a complete planner. We don't know what life holds. But let me ask what I think the teacher is asking. Will you simply trust the God who holds your life? In a few moments, we'll share the Lord's Supper. And we'll visually, tangibly, as we take the bread, remember why we can trust the God who holds our life. For when we apply the lesson of death's teaching, not just to our life, but to Christ's, not to his coffin, but his cross, well, he changes our life, present and future, doesn't he, in ways no one and nothing can. Let me put it as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 8. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. See what he's saying? There's no escaping death. And in some sense, embrace it. Stare it in the face. Live deeply, wisely, not foolishly, but as we stare Christ's death in the face through his cross, as we trust him, there's no escaping his life. Nothing and no one can separate us from all we have forever in him. See, friends, the reality of our death offers a meaning in life's futility. And even though the paths of life might still be crooked, we will still suffer as we know. It is the reality of Jesus' death for our sin that offers a path of risen life, and it's inseparably and eternally with him. Let me pray, and then Johnny's going to continue us in prayer. Father, thank you for your words through this teacher of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for his wisdom. Thank you for his boldness. Thank you for his worldview that you have given wisdom to through your Spirit to clearly see things as they really are and call them out in ways that we really need to hear. And you'll know some of us in this room will live that life of escapism. And maybe we've got to a stage in life where we realize it won't deliver. It's been great. It's been fun. It hasn't delivered. Please help those to be delivered by Christ from sin and really live. Others of us here will know him already, but still know that it's so tempting to long for escapism. And we're sorry when we don't trust you as we should. When we try and navigate and sort of iron out the road of life's crooked paths, thinking we can make them plainer and straighter and simpler and without suffering, and yet we look at the cross of Christ. We pray to one who would not spare his own son, that our sin would be dealt with, that life would have real meaning, and we would really live forgiven and forever. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.